Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today for chapel gathering, movements of faith, geography of hope. It's a pleasure to have Linford and Eric with us today to share, and I will introduce them. Even though Linford shares an office in the seminary, most folks probably don't know him because he wanders off all the time, finds himself over in the Middle East area. So let me read a little bit from Linford Slitzman's webpage. He says, one of the most urgent needs for the church in the 21st century is a new generation of creative and courageous leaders with clear vision of kingdom of God and a commitment to representing the good news of Jesus in the world. After 2 decades of teaching culture, religion, and mission courses in undergraduate at Eastern Mennonite University, leading numerous semester-long and summer cross-cultural study programs in the Middle East, and directing the John Kaufman Center for Missional Leadership Development at EMS, Linford is now directs and teaches courses in the new Biblical Lands Educational Seminars and Service, i.e. BLESS. At EMS. And this brings all this together for him, all this above. So in cooperation with mission and service agencies, BLESS provides unique overseas study opportunities for young adults and others that connect the dynamic and dangerous first century Romanized world of Jesus and Paul with our dynamic and dangerous globalized 21st century world of today and the future. So each summer, Linford and his wife Janet, and Janet is here somewhere. Where are you? Yeah, there's Janet. Have been exploring the Roman Empire, Paul's mission activities, and the Book of Acts aboard their research vessel, sailing Acts, and leading study seminars on and around the Mediterranean Sea for seminary students and others. So here's an opportunity to get on a boat and find your way around the sea and see where Paul went. Linford is educated here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, undergraduate at Eastern Mennonite Seminary with a master's in religion, and his PhD is in the Catholic University of America. He has several writings out there. Of course, Sailing Acts is one that he has presented on and we've read the most, but he has another one, several others. With Paul at Sea, Learning from the Apostle Who Took the Gospel from Land to Sea, Anabaptist Meeting Muslims, and Practicing Truth, Confident Witness in Our Pluralistic World, and another one which is With Jesus in the World. So it's good to have you here, Linford, in this way. Now, if I could say a whole lot about Eric, but he's given me a short paragraph here. Since he was a student, we know a little bit about who he is. Eric Trinka is a graduate of Eastern Mennonite Seminary and now a Biblical Studies PhD student at Catholic University of America. He is interested in the application of social scientific research, primarily that from geographic and spatial studies, to the study of biblical texts. His current work focuses on the intersection of human movement, migration, and their effects on Israelite religion and biblical composition. He lives in Harrisonburg, Virginia, with his wife, Jenna. And I also happen to know he bakes really good bread, so it's good to have you here as well. So I invite you to stand as we cross the threshold and read with me number 160 in the Sing the Story. Together. God, who on foot leads through unknown terrain, teach us the trail ahead. The sharp turn, the thorn. Teach us the fade of the path in the bramble. Make us to know your true face when we stumble. Remember to find us. Remember to name. Remember your promise to walk with us home. Amen.
Genesis 4:12-16. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, and 13 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All of these died in faith without having received the promises. But from a distance, they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them.
I'm going to go straight into Scripture. I will be talking more about the story in Scripture of movement and movements of faith, young people. Eric will be mostly talking about the story of Scripture, story in Scripture, story of Scripture. We're going to be kind of succinct, a little bit fast-moving, and the lunch form at the end of this will give you an opportunity for feedback and questions and pushback if you want to on what we are presenting. The biblical story is a story of cross-cultural wandering. If you look carefully, it's moving. We're going to start with the creation story a little bit. In the beginning, verse 4 of the Bible, of the story of human history, at least recorded in Scripture, we have alienation and restlessness as you get to chapter 4 after the fall. We focus a lot on alienation. We don't normally pay too much attention to Cain and God speaking to each other and the results, the ongoing results in human history. Results of alienation, and we'll just briefly, when you work the field or the ground, it will no longer yield its crop. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Restless wanderer, translated in different ways in different English texts. 4:14, Cain then says to God, and it's kind of a whine, it's kind of a lament. Today you're driving me from the land, I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. This is not a traveler, you know, who wants to. A restless wanderer. Genesis 4:16, the narrator says in the scripture, Cain went out from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of Nod, which actually means wandering, the Hebrew word for wandering. East of Eden, which is archaeologically and historically where people wandered in Mesopotamia and over, and where some of the earliest archaeological evidence is for wanderers who settled down in that part of the world. So it's kind of an interesting historical interpretation. And then finally, the narrator says, Cain lay with his wife, she became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and named it after his son Enoch. You notice you cannot be a restless wanderer and build a city at the same time. There is a pushback against this kind of thing because the return to the security and good life of Eden is no longer possible. So you have to create it under these new conditions now of alienation, where God is distant and broken. Where the world is seen as broken and dangerous, so you have to protect yourself. Where humanity is restless wanderers, but not happily so in many ways. And they're seeking some kind of refuge or home, which you try to create if you can't find it otherwise. So human history then, this is big picture stuff now, is alienation and the quest to use the knowledge of good and evil, mentioned in Genesis, for self-interest and to overcome alienation by attempting to amass wealth and power, story of history, live securely, protect self and one's own people, exploit and defeat others, and be remembered. Sort of the quest, the human quest that define us. All empires throughout history promise that list of things, including our own. All of those were mentioned or are mentioned in political rallies these days. So we live in the results of alienation. In the narrative of Scripture, God's people also wander. They run out of, into, between, through empires. So what we have is kind of the human history and faith history very interrelated, as Eric will show. Biblical story of faith, then, can be seen as an alternative restless wondering. It doesn't stop the wondering. It maybe even increase, but it's not done for the same reasons in Scripture. Faith movement maps, then, if you look at the back here, I love this part. I always like to bring it up. We have a story with maps in the back of real places that can be connected to time and other history. It traces the wanderings and settlement of God's people in real places. The maps depicting movement, tell the stories of people of God learning. And they're learning to live by faith in God and making God known in the process, because that is an unusual alternative wandering. And Eric will point that out again. The maps with no movement, static maps, tell stories of people learning to how to live by faith in themselves. So, moving for a variety of reasons with faith in God, or not moving and trying to recreate or recover some kind of alienation ramifications. Okay.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be back here with you at EMS this morning. How many of you have ever had an experience where your expectations for the world weren't met by your experience of the world? I assume that's all of us. If not, your expectations might be a little too low. But how do you respond in moments when your experience of the world doesn't conform or confirm your expectations of that world? How do you remain hopeful in situations where the world doesn't turn out to be as you thought it was? And maybe the most important question is, what does hope really mean in a situation where everything that we thought we once knew seems like it has been lost for good? The rupture between expectation and experience is one of the broadest themes that we can identify in our discussions about the origins of Scripture. And the questions that I just posed to you are ones that we see the biblical authors wrestling with time and again. For the peoples of Israel and Judah, it was in the moments when the Assyrians and the Babylonians arrived at their respective doorsteps that their experience of the world brought into question all of their expectations. And what is so interesting for me as a scriptural scholar is that the periods of these imperial incursions and the times following them are actually our primary periods of the Bible's formation. When we read these stories of exile, we often envision them as a kind of capstone story on movement that has been culminating through many preceding smaller accounts of movement and migration. And in fact, reading the text this way, in this kind of chronological order, is probably the way that those texts' final editors intended us to read them, that we should see them as a connected history of the story of God's people. But scholars have long noticed that these narratives of movement are really reflections and refractions of older collective memories that have been brought together in new ways to speak fresh words into new circumstances. And so this morning, I'd like to briefly explore some of the ways that this reallocation of tradition occurs around the core themes of movement and hope. One way to do this is by changing the order that we read the texts. Instead of beginning at that canonical starting point of Eden, let's begin instead with the events of exile. Because if we start in exile, we bring a certain mindset to reading these other earlier accounts that precede them canonically. And I think that we can, even in this short time that we have today, see ways that many of these earlier canonical texts have been colored by the experience of exile itself. The Old Testament is in some of dislocation, deportation, and destruction that have been brought together in the land of Nod, in a land of displacement and wandering. And it's brought together by a group of scribes that are wrestling with the question of if they too are destined, like Cain, to eternal separation and wandering in an unknown land. So in this space of drastic upheaval and relocation, the tradents of these texts call upon the resources of their faith to make sense of their experience and to fashion some kind of durable hope that will allow them not simply to survive, but to speak rightly about God and God's role in their experience. Some of us have endured this kind of disruptive episode in our own lives, and sociologists have a term for it. This term that we use to identify the times when the most important elements of our symbolic and socio-emotional worlds are disrupted is cognitive dissonance. It's the time when the break between our expectations and our experience is so great that it seems an unbridgeable chasm. I skipped over this slide. I just want to come back to it because I always like the chance to look at some reliefs here. So just to explain, on the left, this is one of the Assyrian inscriptions of the raid of the northern kingdom of Israel, and on the right is a relief depicting King Nebuchadrezzar, or as the Bible calls him, Nebuchadnezzar. Ruptures this severe between our expectations of the world and our encounter of it frequently displace any hope that we once had. They stifle our ability to conceive of ways forward, and in the midst of such trauma, our sense of the possible is confronted and overturned. Old explanations and answers fail to explain our current circumstances, and so we need the assistance of imaginative agents who can help us see the bigger picture. Agents who are also in touch with the world that we once knew, who can bring the truths of that world into new focus in the context that we now live in. The collected texts of the Old Testament stand as a set of responses to such moments of shattered expectation, and they allow us to see the way that the people of God worked to bridge the gaps between expectation and experience in transformative ways. Within these texts, the motifs of movement and migration offer some of the most lasting sources of hope, not just for their authors, but for their audiences, including us today. So in the short time that I have left, I'd like to look briefly at some of the way these fragments or fragmentary memories of Israel and Judah's past traditions of movement are put to work in new ways to respond to this experience of dislocation and exile. So again, if we're starting with exile, we enter into a temple-less age after the city of Jerusalem has been laid waste by the armies of Nebuchadrezzar, and much of Judah has been scattered in all directions. The reality of a destroyed temple poses an enormous problem for the people because it's the earthly dwelling of the divine presence, and without it, many are left to wonder, where is God going to live? Where will God abide? Those who have been removed from Jerusalem wonder how they will ever be able to worship God appropriately beyond the borders of their homeland. And still, for those who remain in Judah, the removal of the temple also means an experience of exile, a certain kind of homebound exile, because without the temple, they too experience the absence of the divine presence in the land. So as we look at these narratives that lead into these accounts of exile, we should recall the image of a temple-less people and a temple-less land. And with that in mind, when we go back to re-examine the familiar beginnings of our story, when we read that first creation story in Genesis, what we would find if we're thinking about this temple-less people and temple-less land is not just a literal account of the creation of the world, or not even a literal account of the creation of the world, but rather a story of God's creative abilities that culminate in the construction of a cosmic temple with a beautiful garden. And through that story's imagery, we see the biblical authors making a statement that God's temple isn't located at a certain point on earth, but is the entire earth. This claim is a declaration about the order of the world. As a declaration about God's sovereignty, and it would certainly be a source of hope for a temple-less people in a time of geographic and spiritual dislocation. As we read on in subsequent narratives throughout the Old Testament, we find that human movement relative to this garden temple is actually indicative of the status of human relationship to God. And we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament that a conversation is developing concerning whether or not God needs an earthly dwelling at all that has been built by humans. The ancestral narratives of Genesis, so we're past Genesis 1 through 11 now and into Genesis 12, these narratives present us with a picture of God who calls people to movement as a response to faith. And it should come as no surprise to us if we're thinking about those temple-less people that those ancestors are called forth from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is really just a contemporary term for the region of Babylon. It might be in the space of exile that Israel's earliest traditions, the ones that speak of God's transcendent abilities, come into sharpest focus. These stories give us a rather radical understanding of God's abilities to move alongside of the people of God. And this motif of divine mobility is not restricted to the ancestral narratives. Throughout the Pentateuch, we find a similar set of images of a mobile and geographically transcendent God. This time, the claim of Yahweh's mobility is augmented by some additional claims that he not only moves beyond specific territories, unlike the other ancient Near Eastern deities, but that, unlike those gods, his power has no territorial limits. The hope that the memory of the Exodus can provide for those in exile, then, has at least two layers. The first is that God has once before heard the cries of his people suffering in a foreign land, and the second is that he has already acted decisively in history. And so once again, these narratives from an earlier time find new currency in a new set of circumstances. Further on in Exodus, we find a more indirect commentary on the place of the temple in the lives of the people of God. There, the texts about the tabernacle provide readers not only with the story of the temple's origins, but perhaps more importantly, with the notion that God dwells in the covenant community wherever they may be, even as they are wandering in an unfamiliar place. And again, such texts serve as a source of hope in the place of exile. But we should carefully note, and I should mention, that within the tabernacle narratives, there are other counter narratives, and we find this tradition of the Ark of the Covenant, which is perhaps the remnants of a conversation about whether or not humans can quite literally put God in a box. A final set of examples comes from the book of Ezekiel, where, among other things, we find an image of God leaving the divine abode in Jerusalem behind before it's destroyed. And Ezekiel sees this divine presence traveling to Babylon in order to be with the members of the covenant community and to bear the promise of eventual return. So by the time that we as readers arrive at this moment of promised return, we have encountered several important shifts in thinking about the nature and the being of God. We have witnessed expectations that have been re-examined and honed to better meet the realities of experience. We see not only a movable temple in the tabernacle narratives, but we end up with an actual understanding of the temple itself being composed not of materials, but of people. And we transition from a notion of a static national God who resides in a specific geographic location to one of a God who travels when needed to prepare the way for, to rescue, and to abide with a particular people. So what do we do with these kinds of insights, and where do we go from here as we think about ways to draw these many disparate narratives together? I have a few suggestions, and I think that we as the church are not immune to having our expectations overturned by our experience. We know that changing experience requires renewing our theological expectations. And so I offer three ways of summarizing this before I turn things back over to Linford. First, we see that the texts of the Old Testament, which still remain a primary resource of our faith, take on a distinct shape in response to the experiences of dislocation and exile. Second, we see that reading such texts from the perspective of exile brings many of these elements of older traditions into renewed focus in life-giving ways. And the third is that the motifs of movement and migration offer ways to speak with hope into the unimaginable challenges of everyday existence. So I'll wrap up with this final thought, that we often think of hope as a response that's oriented towards the future. But I think that we more closely align our hearts with those of the biblical authors when we think about hope as something that is manifest as a faithful response in the present. For the biblical authors, as for us, the shape and the texture of our faithful response brings debate. But if we stay attuned to the variety of voices that are present in such conversations, we too might be moved to reimagine and reconstruct hope in ways that speak rightly of God.
I'll make a few short comments to conclude. Human history from the first to the 21st century and beyond. Okay, so here we go. Thank you, Eric, for New Testament. If we look at the New Testament, Jesus and his followers moving, it's a story of Jesus and his followers moving cross-culturally into the world with faith and hope toward the kingdom. This is kind of a radical shift in the narrative. There are hints of it in the Old Testament, but Jesus, with his preaching of the kingdom and moving into other areas of the local front, that's something quite a bit different than just about anybody else up to that point. Abraham comes somewhat close to it. But you have the typical routes of Jesus' travels. And if you note, they go into different colored territories. Each one of those colored territories is a different political unit in the New Testament, including, I don't have a marker up there, Phoenicia, Galanitis or Philip's territory up the top, the two, and Decapolis, pagan and Jewish mixed areas or mostly pagan areas, as well as Judea and Samaria. All of those are cultural and social boundaries that few people like to cross. Jesus does it intentionally because that is actually now a shift in the understanding of hope that has to do with geography. Of course, my favorite is Paul's missionary journeys. If you look by sailing these routes and looking at the way that the world is connected and moving in the time of Acts and beyond, I begin to appreciate much more the intentionality that is kind of unique in faith history of people restlessly wandering because they want to or because they feel God calling them to do that. Nothing quite like the experience of wandering in the footsteps of these people. So, to conclude then, a few remarks on faith and hope in our restless world. The push and pull is of unprecedented global mobility. There are more refugees moving in the world today as there were inhabitants of the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus. It's like incredible because of the availability of ways to do it, and because of information, people know what lies beyond in some ways. So unprecedented global mobility. And most of these, where we live in that world, where there is faith and upward mobility promises of empire, security, wealth, power, domination, or the kingdom. It's kind of a mobile world with different reasons to move. And so I'd like to conclude with that. Alexis de Tocqueville, in 1835, I think, in his little book, Democracy in America, wrote, "There are so many happy people, but they're," he doesn't say but, "restless in the midst of abundance," because somehow, by having it all, you still want more. Restless wondering is built into our politics, our economics, our world. The call of Jesus is to join or boldly continue the biblical story of movement of faith and hope in a time of insecurity. I like to think of it as it's called to mobility, but it's not upward mobility, it's outward mobility. Most people are moving today because of hopes of a better life, which is understandable and not to be criticized. But where we live is one that offers so much that we can believe in, but Jesus shows us that we don't have to stay where it's safe and where the foundation is laid for upward mobility and success in order to be safe. We do not have to fear the world or the future. That's Jesus' message in our time of insecurity and fear. Seminary study, in my last remark, is an opportunity to prepare for lifelong, fearless wandering. Lifelong, fearless wandering with Jesus. Into the world doesn't mean geographically very far, but to leave the secure places for the fearless wandering that restlessly compels us to share the good news. Thank you very much. We can pick up on some of these ideas in the forum.
I don't know about you, I feel like my soul is wandering, and I'm not quite sure where to find rest at the moment. So let's just pause for a moment and let what we heard find a place to settle in that restlessness of our soul, and then we'll bring some closure to our time together. Spirit of Christ, may we move from cognitive dissonance to hope between expectation and experience because of your presence with us. In Christ, amen.